Our sermon text this evening is Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Reading from verses 1 through 15. In 1 Corinthians, we discussed this morning briefly Paul's tongue-lashing at Corinth. This would be Jeremiah's tongue-lashing giving to those in resting in the temple, trusting in a physical place inappropriately. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. Let's hear now together the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, and the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all of these abominations?' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, just as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for this challenging and difficult text. We pray, O Lord, that Jeremiah's message would not be lost on us, and that you would teach us, help us to apply it appropriately, to go forth and the righteousness of Christ, honoring and obeying you. Bless us, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our every being, to bring glory to you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. There's a story told of a group of pioneers making their way across the plains to go west. Traveling in covered wagons drawn by oxen, not really moving at a very quick pace. One day, looking off in the distance, they were horrified to see a line of smoke stretching for miles across the prairie. Before long, it was obvious that the dried grass was burning fiercely and quickly and advancing toward them quite rapidly. They had crossed a river sometime earlier the day before, but it was impossible to return there before the flames were going to reach them. One of the men had an idea of what needed to be done, This is actually something we've seen during fires in Southern California. He gave the order to set fire to the grass that was right behind them. And then when a space of that grass was burned over, they all backtracked and stood where the burned grass had been. And as the flames caught up to them quickly, one of the young children yelled out, "We're going to be burned up, aren't we?" But the leader of the group told them not to be scared because the flames cannot reach us. He said, "The flames cannot reach us here because we are standing where the fire has already been." That is a picture of the believer who is safe from the fires of hell because he stands where the fire has already been. The judgment has already been taken away. And the words of the old hymn, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place." The fire of God's judgment has burned itself out, as it were, on those who are in Christ. In Jesus, there is no need to fear judgment. The passage before us this evening is basically a sermon from Jeremiah on the Ten Commandments. These are commandments that are basically an example, a model of how you are to live before God in a way that pleases Him. "Do these things," we're told in the law, "and you shall live." Jeremiah works through these commandments, shows the people, as we've read quite clearly, their failure to obey, and encourages them to live by these words. So there is, you may not see it right off the bat, but there is an exhortation, an encouragement here to faithfulness. But there is also, as we have seen, I believe clearly, a warning against faithlessness, against unbelief. Jeremiah's warning is that those who presume to disobey the commandments of God, that if they persist, they will see judgment sooner rather than later. But even in a message of disobedience, of judgment on that disobedience, we're even seeing assurance of grace. And you never separate the law from the gospel when you look through the scriptures. Yes, there's a commandment for what you are to do, but then in Christ, we see how God has made it possible for us to honor and to follow and to obey. And God is a Father who loves us. He wants to see us show our love for Him by being obedient to Him. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's no strange thing to the Christian gospel that if you claim to love Jesus, you will seek to honor Him with your life, to obey Him in what He calls you to do. And that said, it is still a passage that emphasizes the certainty of coming judgment, because the Israelites, the people of God, are lost in practicing a religion that is not their own. It is worthless. It is foolish. The setting is set for us at the beginning of the book, at the temple gate. It's a time of celebration for the people of God. As I encourage you this morning, when you gather to celebrate the supper, it is indeed a time of celebration, a time of encouragement and joy. Well, there's something awry in the temple. And as they're hearing Jeremiah speak his words, they're thinking, "Leave it to poor old Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, to throw a wet blanket on our good time. Here we are, minding our business, reveling in whatever we want to do." And Jeremiah comes and says, "You are bad and need to stop." Now, this message was proclaimed during some sort of festival at the temple. It could have been maybe regular worship, or maybe Jeremiah simply saw a gathering of the people at large where he saw it was an advantageous opportunity to preach this message to Israel. He wanted everyone to hear it, not just the laity, but the leaders as well. And basically, in his words, he's showing his complete disgust with the state of the church, with the state of the church in Israel. And if you want to read later in chapter 26, you'll see the response that was provoked was in verse 8, that they seized him saying, "You will surely die." He was ticked at them, and they got ticked at him for what he had to say. Jeremiah's position might have been understood as treasonous, because he was threatening the status quo, the very order that the established leaders had wanted to protect. Again, you see this in verse 26. Verse 7 kind of gives us the message, and then in verse 26 you see the message condensed, and you see an actual response from the people to Jeremiah's words. And he basically was facing a problem that had become typical for the church, for the people of Israel. They assumed that since they alone were the special recipients of God's grace, here we are, a chosen nation out of all the earth. God has set his affection upon us. He set his love upon us, called us to be his own people, his chosen nation. They figured that there was then room for them to do what they wanted, when they wanted, as they wanted, with whomever they wanted, and however they wanted to do it. License to sin. And the feeling you see not only here in Jerusalem, but throughout much of the Old Testament, is an assumption that Jerusalem was somehow an impregnable and impenetrable fortress because of God's electing love. The problem, however, was that they were trusting in a temple rather than in the temple. And they took advantage of their calling through being selfish. This wasn't, you know, something where they wanted to hear a message and speak it aloud to the world. They kind of took it upon themselves to recoil inward and say, "Well, this is for us. Me, 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 mine, mine. You get away." I mean, that was Jonah's problem. You know, it was hard enough he was told to go to Nineveh. Sure, we might grant him that. This was an evil people. But at the same time, God says, "You go this way." Jonah said, "Huh, I'm going this way." And that was the problem in Israel. There was just not a willingness to believe that God's message could go beyond the confines of that prime Middle East real estate. And so we see that living in Israel was in and of itself no guarantee of salvation. Obedience must be married to belief in order to be fruitful. In verse 3, we see Jeremiah speaking to quote-unquote worshipers who frankly need to change their ways. "Amend your ways and your doings," God says. His message is simple. It's direct. You need to stop. You need to listen. Reading Jeremiah speaking to the people almost reminds me of me sometimes speaking to my own kids. Stop. Listen. Pay attention to what you're doing. Do you see that what you're doing is wrong? Do you see why what you're doing is wrong? It might seem an odd message. Jeremiah is preaching to the gathered assembly. He's basically saying to the people in church, "You need to be in church." Well, they're already there. So there's some radical disconnect that he has to speak this message to God's own people. And they were worshiping falsely when they were the ones who should know better. Right! You have been special recipients of God's grace. You ought to know better than to do what you're persisting in doing. It was a sad state of affairs for the church. And then even again in this, there is a promise. "If you amend your ways, I will cause you to dwell. I will bless you. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will keep you." It's not just God allowing them to live, but He will be the cause of their life. And he warns them, and that's the idea here. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's the mantra in Israel at the time. The temple of the Lord. You know, it's almost as in evangelizing today. You share someone with the gospel of Christ back then, they might say, you know, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, the temple of the Lord. Why do you believe God loves you? Because of the temple of the Lord. It's focusing on the earthly, the material, the temporal, the finite, missing the eternal perspective. It's an attitude. I was speaking with someone yesterday. This ideology here in our own country, this idea of Christian America, the God and country ideology, because we've had some Christians who are involved in the founding of our country, somehow this nation is a nation blessed among all others. I mean, it even has its roots deeper in the settling of the Puritans here in Massachusetts. And there's something of that to be said here in Israel. Taking it for granted, maybe? Taking the grace of God for granted? I fear that sometimes we do the same. We need to be cautious of that. We need to be mindful of who God is, what He has done, and how we're to live in light of that. Constant struggle, brothers and sisters. A constant struggle. But one that through which we persevere by grace. And it's that attitude that has Jeremiah so angry. We might be equally angry with those of the God and country camp, but sometimes the problem is they throw in the guns too. Well, we don't want to mess with that. It's not so simple. Wake up, he says. Wake up from your spiritual slumber. Wake up from your folly. God just doesn't want the words. He doesn't want you to talk a good talk. He wants you to walk the walk as well, to show the life of faith in what you do. And that people have neither the right actions, and certainly they don't have the right heart. He moves in verse 5 to basically the Decalogue. He's sort of compiling the Ten Commandments into a few and beginning a series of conditional clauses. If you will do these things, then this is what will happen. He shows the people many of the ways in which they have transgressed God's law and the things that they need to do in order to be right with God. Let me just reread verses 5 through 7. He says, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Now the reason he's speaking each of those items in that list is because that's exactly what the people are doing. So you can see God's church is in a bad way. No wonder Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. A really rough situation for a prophet of God to be in. It doesn't matter he gets revelation directly from heaven, the stuff that he gets, he doesn't want to tell people because it's so hard for them to hear. Again, obviously, they wanted to kill him for speaking the words that he did. And again, appealing even to a promise made to Abraham and the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And Abraham himself knew that it wasn't about the Middle East. It was about a city that does not have foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. Even Abraham looked forward to heaven. He knew that that what was here now was just a picture of the greater blessing to come. But these people are so focused on this, they're not even thinking of heaven in the slightest. In verse 4, the people had been warned not to trust in deceptive words. But moving along then in verses 8 and following, they're condemned for that very thing. They'd been casually coming into God's temple for worship, citing God's presence and blessing among them, while at the same time committing a whole list of sins that had been expressly condemned in the law at Sinai. It's as if they're seeking God's blessing by cursing His name. And as I was thinking about this earlier, the thought that immediately popped into my mind is that they're, imagine people walking down the sidewalk to get into the building. And they're pushing each other out of the way. Move out! Get out of the way! I'm going to church! Stepping, stomping, pushing, shoving, maybe fighting for the... I see nobody's... Well, you got guys in the front pew here, so that's okay. But not fighting for those kinds of things. They're fighting for the wrong things. And it's obvious hypocrisy. It's clear. But they've got the blinders on. It's religion as they want it, when they want it, how they want it. Me and my God, me and my Bible, me and my Jesus. Well, frankly, brother or sister, your Jesus is my Jesus too. There is no me and my. There is His and ours as a community. And one writer, he looks at this and he says, is it cynicism on the part of the people or some kind of terrible insensitivity that they do not see the contradiction? Cynicism, insensitivity, or just the hardness of sin, the blindness, the commitment to doing wrong. And we, again, we're not like the Corinthian church by God's grace. We're not like these people to whom Jeremiah is speaking, at least not that we can tell from the outside. But there are times, all the same, that we persist in doing what we want and pursuing things that we want and not really being concerned whether it's something that God wants for us, whether it's something that pleases God or honors God. Jeremiah is frankly incredulous that anybody could so blatantly violate the law of God and at the same time expect His blessing. I'm probably belaboring the point, but it's what Jeremiah is dealing with. Verse 11 reminds us of the time of when Jesus had cleansed the temple. He threw out those who bought and sold at God's house when they should have been worshiping. He speaks of those who have made God's house. God's house? A den of thieves. A den of iniquity. A den of sin. A place for planning evil and committing wickedness. And God has seen it. We can be sure. In the final verses, then, the argument reaches its conclusion. God challenges the people in another way. One of the interesting ways the presuppositionalist can share the gospel is by the moral argument. Presuppositionalism is about trying to show people that they're wrong from their perspective. The moral argument is a great way to do that. Ask somebody how they know that there is such a sense of right and wrong. How can they defend the idea of right and wrong? And it will serve as a good stepping stone, a good starting point for sharing the gospel. What God is doing here is through Jeremiah is He's moving from the argument of inconsistency. Showing someone they're wrong from their perspective is showing their inconsistencies of their belief system. Well, if that's not going to work, God simply says, how about a history lesson? How about Shiloh? Remember that place in which you trusted, that place where the Ark of God itself formerly dwelt? If threatening words and the frank inconsistency of what they have been doing were not enough, then maybe they would be moved by what God has already done. God can dispense with the temple. He can dispense with the false worshipers. Just in the same way He dispensed with the ark into the hands of the Philistines when Israel carried it along as nothing more than a prop and a magic act. Oh, hey, if we bring the ark over here, guess what? The Philistines are going to be destroyed. What a miracle. But God is not to be mocked. He is not a magician there to put on a show for us. He's not bound by His location, so we do not trust in Jerusalem. We do not trust in Shiloh. We do not trust in 53 Antrim Street as our refuge. Formal obedience is no substitute for faithful service. And one might even argue whether there was formal obedience. I mean, with the depth of sin and disbelief, that could be argued. And we are not called just to obey for its own sake. Well, okay, I'll do it because I have to. Sometimes children will feel that way with their parents. All right, because you said so, I don't really want to do it, but I'll do it. Well, we're patient with our kids just as God is patient with us. For the Christian, we need to strive and pray for obedience accompanied by delight, accompanied by enjoyment. Do you enjoy worship? Do you enjoy spending time in prayer, spending time in the Word, meditating upon God and upon His attributes? Do you enjoy giving thanks for all of the gifts that He has given? Praising Him even in the bad times? Sometimes it's hard, and we will not do it perfectly. I don't want you to feel like, you know, if you're not doing all of these things 100% of the time, you're not being super Christian. Frankly, there are no super Christians. The people were about to reap the fruits of their labor. Judgment against a false religion. But even that judgment doesn't come. I was just reading a book last night. Every summer I try to at least get myself into some sort of fiction work. I'm a science fiction fan. And for some reason, these sci-fi writers like to get into the Bible. I think mostly to mock it. But one of the things that I was reading yesterday was the age-old belief that the God of the Old Testament is judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is love and grace. You know, Jeremiah 7 is one of those many places in the Old Testament that shows us a God of love and grace and patience. I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. You can only test God's patience for so long. His wrath and judgment will come. God delights, though, in showing mercy. He delights in pleading with His people. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we read that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. How much more should we give thanks to God for that? And verse 15, then, is a picture of final judgment. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. It's a judgment in time that is promised to them, which reflects judgment forever, which will not be changed. So what to do with this? It's a heavy text. It's a hard text. You read it and you might be tempted to sit back in judgment upon Israel. You might be tempted to be like that. Was it the tax collector who said, I thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner? If you are a believer, if you are in the grace of God, remember that it's because of the grace of God. that you are safe from those fires of hell. Because you are not beyond the judgment against hypocrisy. And that's what this whole text boils down to. A judgment of God against hypocrisy. Simply saying one thing and doing something completely different. That's our warning. That's our challenge. Here, God says, if they truly amend their ways and their deeds, He says, I will cause you again to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you to your fathers forever and ever. And how do we then see that blessing? Let me turn you. We'll close with Jeremiah chapter 31. Some of you may know where I'm headed, to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That, brothers and sisters, for us is the promise of the Messiah. From the day that Adam and Eve decided to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit, even then God said He would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. His heel would be bruised. And Jesus was bruised on the cross. He was pierced. He was cut. He was beaten. And yet in that, God worked His amazing grace, His amazing salvation for us. This covenant, as the new covenant in my blood. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, You are a gracious and merciful God. But we know that You are a God who will not withhold His anger forever. We know that You are a God with whom we are not to trifle. Lord, teach us each day. Remind us, renew us, refresh our hearts to know You, to serve You with joy, to give thanks for the blessings, uncountable. Help us, Lord, even to see those blessings and mercies that perhaps we have missed over the days or the months or the years. Establish our hearts and our souls more firmly on that rock, the firm foundation. We pray, O Lord, Your blessing upon this congregation of Your people, that in the coming days You would give wisdom and unity and clear direction and seeking an under-shepherd to continue to lead and to teach Your people in the days ahead. We pray this for many others in our denomination, for those seeking calls and for those in churches and as families. Build up the church of Jesus Christ. Protect us from the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Equip us to defend the gospel of Christ. And make us desirous and joyful to keep your commandments. As in Psalm 19, we sang this evening, those commandments that are sweeter than honey and better than even the finest of gold. We thank you for the rich treasure of the Bible, of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us always to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.